Well, good morning. It is Friday. It is the 3rd of October in the year of our Lord, 2025. And you've reached the Panic Podcast. Good to have you with us. We are in John chapter 2 today. It's Friday, so that's the day that we study the Gospel of John. So get those Bibles opened up to John chapter 2. Now, it might be a good idea for you to read the whole chapter and then come on back and we'll break the chapter up into bite-sized edible pieces on the Panic Podcast. Oh yes, here we are. Here we are. It is a cool autumn day here in Southwest Virginia. On the ride in this morning, it was 48 degrees. 48. Now it's going to warm up. It's going to be in the mid 70s today. Yesterday was a gorgeous day. It was in the mid 70s. It's going to be nice right through the weekend. Starts to cool off next week, but still not too bad for the second week of October. Hope you are all having a good week out there. I hope that, as they say, the balls are breaking your way. I hope you've been dealt good cards. That's it for my sports analogies. I'm not a sports kind of guy. Lots and lots of good things happening, in and around the church. We've got a, good service lined up for Sunday. In 2 weeks, we've got a baptismal service. We're going to be baptizing 3, possibly 4 people. So that'll be kind of exciting. And I hope you're looking forward to a good weekend wherever you are. As I say, we're in John chapter 2. And as we ended last Friday's study, if you can recall, we left Nathanael. Remember him? Greatly impressed with Jesus. You'll recall that Jesus assured him that he would see heaven open up and angels of God ascending and descending all around Jesus. That promise, though, and that's how we ended last week's program. I wanted to talk more about it, but we'd run out of time. That promise wasn't just for Nathanael. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 51, let's read that. Jesus then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay, that word "you" is plural. That's highly suggestive, suggesting that the vision of all these angels all around Jesus is really for all followers of Jesus, not just for Nathanael, but for all followers of Jesus. Now, that imagery of angels and the way Jesus said it, ascending and descending on the Son of Man, that is drawn from the vision that Jacob saw while on the run in Beersheba. But there's a difference. In Jacob's vision, God stood at the top of a ladder. It wasn't Jesus, it was a ladder. And the angels were going up and down on this ladder from the earth to God, then back again. In the vision described to Nathanael, Jesus is the ladder linking heaven to earth. That's a powerful, powerful thought, don't you think? The message is very clear. Jesus is the one, the only one, who unites heaven and earth. He is the one who had come to reveal the Father. And through Jesus and no one else, through nothing else, God had now come down to earth to live among his people. It's not by chance that our Lord's first miracle appears in the next incident recorded in John's gospel. Jesus changes water into wine. So pause the podcast and read the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Read those verses and then come on back. Now, John's gospel is divided up into 2 great sections. For you note takers, chapters 2 to 12 section 1, chapters 13 to 20, section 2. Chapter 1 serves as an introduction to the whole book, and chapter 21 serves as its conclusion. The first section, chapters 2 to 12, is often referred to as the Book of Signs, because there are seven signs or seven miracles covered in those chapters. And that's all the miracles that you read about in John's gospel. He only records seven of them. There were, of course, many, many more that took place. But John limits his account to just seven. A number in biblical thought often symbolizing completeness. So let me give you the seven signs or the seven miracles in the Book of Signs. Water to wine, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The healing of the officer's son, chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. The healing of the lame man, chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. The feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Walking on the water, also chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. The restoration of sight to a blind man, chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. And the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. Now, the first miracle, the first sign in the Book of Signs, water to wine, that's still part of what scholars call the preparatory phase of our Lord's ministry, insofar as it concerns more specifically the disciples rather than the public in general. But it is the first of the seven signs or miracles detailed by John. All right? So the verse 1 says, on the third day of the week, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Got that? So the trip to Galilee probably took place on the sixth day of the week, which John doesn't mention. But if you read through chapter 1, like the second part of chapter 1 flows into chapter 2, on the third day a wedding took place. So 2 days after Nathanael's call, there was a big wedding feast in a town called Cana, which just happened to be the town where Nathanael lived. A wedding feast was one of the most important and joyous occasions in the life of a Jewish family, as it is in our lives today. Marriages, however, back in those days, were usually arranged well in advance. So it's probable that the little village of Cana eagerly anticipated this one. Many friends and relatives had doubtless been invited, and among them was Mary, the mother of Jesus from nearby Nazareth. Her presence at this wedding indicates that she and or Joseph may have been related in some way to the bride or the groom. Well, learning that the wine had run out, what does Mary do? Mary informs Jesus about the situation, apparently expecting her son to intervene. Now, some scholars think that she assumed and wanted him to simply perform some kind of miracle. Like, hey, Jesus, there's no more wine. Why don't you just whip some up for us? But others think she was asking Jesus basically to go down to the ABC store and get some more wine. At any rate, Jesus's answer is a little bit surprising. Verse 4 says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. His words, okay, in the Greek, woman, why do you involve me? It says, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? In other words, it's not my business. Why is it your business? Why is it my business? It's not our business that there's no wine. It's the family's business. And Jesus adds, my time or my hour has not yet come. Okay, when you read this in English, woman, why do you involve me? Or even if you stick with the Greek, what business is it of our? Is it of ours? It sounds like he's being disrespectful, but his words were not disrespectful. They were a polite rebuff or corrective. And that raises the question, did Jesus not want to do anything about the need for wine? There are many reasons given for his answer in verse 4. It seems to me, now this is to me, maybe not to your pastor or your favorite Bible teacher other than me. It seems to me that Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, and this is the very beginning of his ministry, was gently reminding his mother that he had come to do the will of his Father in heaven. Not her will, not Joseph's will, not his brother's will, but his Father's will in heaven. So his ministry, his earthly ministry, would not be subject to the influence or agenda of any human being, not even his mother. Now, you have to love Mary because in the very next verse she says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. It's like, you want to play that game with me? I'm your mother. You guys, you do what Jesus tells you to do. So in light of the impasse between mother and son, ask yourself the question, why did Jesus turn around immediately after he gently corrected his mother and then deal with the wine shortage exactly the way she wanted him to? Okay, let's talk about this, because this happens multiple times in John's gospel, where Jesus says, I'm not going to do it. And in the very next verse, he does it. Why is that? This apparently inconsistent behavior, as I said, is a part of a significant pattern of behavior which occurs numerous times in the gospel. For example, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, Jesus' brothers suggest that Jesus go to Jerusalem. You know, Jesus, go to Jerusalem. Perform some signs and wonders there. You know, put yourself before the people. And he rejected their proposal. And a verse or two later, he goes anyway. And then again in chapter 11, more famously in verses 1 to 7, the sisters of Lazarus send for Jesus. And at first he declines, and then shortly thereafter insisted on making the trip. Well, Jesus, he never vacillated. It sounds like this is what he's doing, but he never, ever, ever vacillated. He was never pressured into doing anything. These were instances or manifestations of what Bible scholars call his threefold determination. Number one of three, Jesus was determined not to be guided by human pressures, even when based on a genuine need, like going to a nearby village to heal a friend and prevent his death. Second, rather, he would relate such problems, to his understanding of the will of God. And thirdly, therefore, to deal with these issues at a deeper level than those who were upset and troubled could ever imagine. So Jesus, in spite of what it sounds like, and remember, you know, we're reading basically in English something translated from a foreign language, so it's never, you know, it never sounds as good as it should. So Jesus was never indifferent, ever, ever. Jesus was never indifferent or cold or uncaring, even to the most mundane or misguided request. Instead, he was quick to discover creative ways by which to set such concerns in a redemptive context. In other words, how can I do what they want me to do in such a way as to teach them a lesson, a spiritual lesson? So in this instance, Jesus saw in the wine shortage an opportunity to teach his disciples, no one else, not his mother, no one else, but his disciples, a basic truth about his ministry, and he therefore performed the first miracle or sign. He turned the water into wine, literally saving the party from a premature and embarrassing end. But more significantly, Jesus demonstrated God's uncanny ability to turn what is ordinary in our lives into something extraordinary. And this miracle is highly impressive. We're not talking about a couple of bottles of wine here. It was impressive first because it required creative power, literally creating wine out of water. Right? Actually, I mean, and a lot of water. Verse 6 says, nearby stood six stone water jars. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Okay, those, as I said, those were not bottled. They were huge, water jars, pots, holding anywhere from 20 to 30 gallons of water or wine. So in all, Jesus created out of water 200 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Now, look, I know I've got some teetotalers listening to this, and there have been numerous attempts to find the meaning of this miracle, okay, in which the stone jars, the number six, the water, the wine, are taken like symbolically or allegorically. According to verse 11, let's skip down and read verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So according to this verse, since Jesus revealed his glory in the miracle, and his disciples believed in him because of the miracle, the implication is that it literally happened. Okay, this was not grape juice. Sorry, teetotalers out there. This was wine. It was very, very good wine. It was the best wine. All right? In the Old Testament and in other Jewish traditions, the coming of the Messiah, again, you teetotalers should close your ears because this is going to offend you. The coming of the Messiah was always associated with the lavish outpouring of wine. Genesis 49, 10 to 12. Isaiah 25 verse 6, Joel 3:18, Amos chapter 9, 11 to 13, and many other references all show this, that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be great celebrations and festivities, including wine. Now verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. So after the wedding feast ended, Jesus and those with him, including his mom, brothers, and disciples, made for Capernaum for a short visit. Now the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us that Jesus later moved from Nazareth to Capernaum to make it the center of his ministry for a while. This is the last time his mother is mentioned in John's Gospel until the Passover narrative. And his brothers were either younger sons of Joseph and Mary, or the sons of Joseph's first marriage. It's interesting how the Roman Catholics fall all over themselves to come up with these ingenious stories as to exactly who Jesus' brothers were, even going so far as to claim that Joseph had been married before he met Mary. He had children from his first marriage. His first wife died, and then he later married Mary, but she was a perpetual virgin. The Roman Catholics are very big on this idea that Jesus was that Mary was forever a virgin. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible indicates that whatsoever. All right, whatsoever. The majority of Bible scholars believe that his brothers were his brothers, or his half brothers, really, because his father was you know, God the Father. But he really did have brothers, and he had sisters too, for that matter. Okay, we get to John 2 verses 13 to 25. Go ahead and read those verses 13 to 25, where Jesus cleanses the temple, or as I like to say, Jesus blows his top. Now this whole section, chapter 2 verses 13 to chapter 4, the whole chapter, together with the previous one, that we just read about the water into wine and so on, the calling of Nathanael. Okay, you don't read about that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin their account of our Lord's ministry only after the imprisonment of John the Baptist. And it covers roughly the first year of Jesus' public ministry in Judea, Samaria, and his return to Galilee after calling his disciples. Well, here in John's gospel, the scene shifts from Cana to Jerusalem in the temple, where Jesus celebrated the Passover, one of the main festivals of Judaism. The Passover was instituted at the Exodus to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and was observed every spring of the year. It was immediately followed by a week-long festival of unleavened bread. And the first night of the festival of unleavened bread was combined with Passover, by our Lord's time, the entire feast of unleavened bread was commonly called Passover. And John's gospel makes reference to three Passovers, though another one seems to be required between the first and the second, which implies for Jesus' ministry a duration of about 3.5 years. All four Gospels have an account of Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus getting mad, blowing his top, and kicking people out of the temple. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the incident takes place just before the crucifixion. But here in the Gospel of John, he describes the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. It's almost certain that Jesus cleansed the temple twice due to the difference in wording, the setting and time and so on. Now, the precise reasons here in John's account, the precise reason behind our Lord's strong reaction in the temple courts are not spelled out in the text. Sacrifices required animals, and not all who traveled great distances could bring their offerings with them. Also, the payment of the temple tax needed to be made only in temple currency, according to the law in Exodus chapter 30. The people were expected to exchange their Roman currency for that of the temple. The selling of animals and the exchanging of money was normal in Jerusalem's worship and life. For Jesus, however, these things were incompatible with the nature of the temple and its worship, even if no dishonest gain was involved, as is brought out by the Synoptics. The location of where this incident took place was something called the outer court. It's also known as the court of the Gentiles, the largest section within the very large temple complex, which was accessible by everyone. Anybody could walk into the court of the Gentiles. That area, the court of the Gentiles, was supposed to be and was originally intended to be a place of prayer and meditation for all people. Unfortunately, it had become a noisy marketplace by the time of Jesus. So the lesson is very, very clear. The ends do not justify the means, even when we're dealing with matters of the faith. Jesus' attitude, however, also has a very, very intense messianic connotation. The disciples saw his actions as the immediate fulfillment of Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. That's made very clear in John 2:17. Psalm 69, verse 9 says, my devotion to your temple burns in me like a fire. The insults which are hurled at you fall on me. Well, Jesus applies this, the disciples and Jesus apply this verse to Jesus, this incident right here. John 2:17, it says, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, that's Psalm 69, verse 9. But also, the whole incident can relate to a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 20 to 21. At that time, even the harness bells of the horses will be inscribed with the words, dedicated to the Lord. The cooking pots in the temple will be as sacred as the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in all Judah will be set apart for use in the worship of the Lord Almighty. The people who offer sacrifices will use them for boiling the meat of the sacrifices. Now listen, when that time comes, there will no longer be any merchant in the temple of the Lord Almighty. So some scholars see the cleansing of the temple as a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 to 21. Possibly. Now the next group of verses 18 to 22. The synoptics have nothing equivalent to these verses. It's only seen in John. So after casting out those who were defiling the temple, Jesus was asked to validate his actions with a sign, implying that the Jews had also been able to discern in what Jesus had just done some measure of messianic implication. Asking for signs, by the way, was very, very typical of Jews, as seeking out wisdom was very common among the Greeks. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1:22. He writes, the Jews want miracles for proof, and the Greeks look for wisdom. Well, Jesus, his response, and it was very enigmatic, he said, they could, quote, destroy this temple, end quote, and he would raise it up in 3 days. Well, they took him literally, Herod's temple. I mean, Herod's temple had been under construction for almost 50 years. I mean, since the days of Herod the Great. So these 3 days of reconstruction sounded ridiculous. That must have been the end of the conversation, but John explains, editorially, that Jesus was actually referring to his own body, and that after he rose from the dead, the disciples would remember his words here. Verses 23 to 25, very interesting verses. Now, every miracle Jesus performed was a display of his glory and a sign of his messianic claims. They pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. The resurrection, of course, would be the ultimate proof and the main pillar of the Christian faith. But the resurrection was years away here. And during this particular Passover, John says that many came to believe in his name on account of the signs he performed. But Jesus, that sounds like it'd be a good thing, right? But Jesus, who knew human nature better than anybody ever could, he was not the least bit impressed by their sudden excitement. throughout the entirety of our Lord's ministry on earth. Many are said to have believed in him, but only a few remained with him in their faith. Throughout John's gospel, there's an implicit appeal for a deeper faith, a faith that transcends excitement because of a miracle, that transcends the transitory and selfish effect of the signs. For example, John 4:38 to 50, Jesus said to them, "None of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders." "Sir," replied the official, "come with me before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And then John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe because you see me? How happy are those who believe without seeing me." Those, like the official in John 4 and the disciples in John 20, those who focused only on the miracles, they got hung up on the miracles. They didn't look past the miracles to see what the miracles really revealed. That is the one true Messiah. The same ones who were always clamoring for this sign or that were the same ones who tried to make Jesus king by force. But Jesus invites people, he invites all people to have faith in him for who he is. Not only because he can meet your needs or expectations. Have faith in Jesus because of who he is. Everything else is gravy. John 6:26-27, Jesus answered, excuse me, "I'm telling you the truth. You are looking for me because you ate the bread and had all you wanted, not because you understood my miracles. Don't work for food that spoils. Instead, work for the food that lasts forever, for eternal life. This is the food which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has put his mark of approval on him." Yeah, by the time we get to chapter 6, you have the interesting phenomenon of like 5,000 plus people wandering around after Jesus, waiting to be fed again, miraculously. They got free supper the day before, and the next morning they were expecting Jesus to concoct a breakfast for them out of thin air. Okay, that's consumerism at its worst. That's consumerist faith. That's people who follow God or follow Jesus for what they can get out of him. They want to be blessed. They want a healing. They want this. They want that. So they follow Jesus. Okay, look, the miracles, yes, they point to Jesus. They do, but they're meant to be more than just curiosities. They're meant to reveal the glory of God in Jesus. They're meant to reveal our Lord's messianic credentials. The fact that this Jesus is not like a freak of nature who can perform miracles. He's not some kind of a political savior. He is the glorious and very truly Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, and he's coming to seek and to save those who are lost, and the miracles were designed to draw people's attention to the reality of who this man Jesus really was. Okay, we've got to stop it there. We'll pick up this thought next Friday, Lord willing. We're 35 minutes past the hour. Thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast today. Thank you for listening all week. Every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday to the podcast. It's great to study the Bible with you. Have a great weekend, but don't forget to go to church on Sunday. So whatever you're going to do Saturday night, make sure you can get up in time to go to church on Sunday morning. Have an awesome weekend, my friends. See you on the other side. God bless.